Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the opportunity that we've been having to do a Bible overview over these last few months and to see how the whole of your word fits together and points towards the person and work of Christ. We give thanks for how your word reveals so clearly as a whole your love and your great plan of salvation. We ask now that we would learn and that through the power of your Holy Spirit that you might speak to us and that you would help us apply your word to our lives. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, one of the things that we've watched over recent months, if you've been watching the news online, is the group Islamic State being evicted from places in Iraq and various other places like Mosul. And one of the questions that I've had as I've watched some of those images on the news is, what is it like for those ordinary Iraqis who are now able to return home? They've left their homes previously. They're now able to return back home maybe a number of years later. What is life like for them? How do they feel? You can see one picture from the news there of one Iraqi family returning home to a street in Mosul. Now, I'm certainly guessing that at some level, most of them are quite pleased to be back. They're pleased to be, in some cases, in their old homes and maybe their old neighbourhoods. However, I'm also thinking that for many of them, that must be mixed with a feeling of sadness and grief. Things aren't the same as when they left. Their homes and their neighbourhoods, often in many cases, need completely rebuilding. They realise that things may never, ever be the same for them ever again. I'm guessing there's also some nervousness as well. No one knows for sure what the future holds. Who knows how secure things really are and whether peace and security will actually last in that area. Now, obviously, the parallels aren't exact, but I think that maybe just gives us a little bit of insight into what it may have been like for God's people returning to Jerusalem at the end of the exile. They were filled with joy, but yet there was also grief and maybe also a degree of nervousness about the future as well. If you were able to listen to last week's sermon online, then we looked at the theme of exile. And we saw how God's people had declined during the period of the kings of Israel. They hadn't followed God's ways. They'd started worshipping the same gods as the nations around them. They'd worshipped idols. They had ignored the warnings of God's spokespeople, the prophets. And so they'd been carried off into exile in Babylon as a result. In many ways, it must have looked and felt like the end for the people of God. They were no longer in their land. Their status, even as a people, must have seemed under threat. They no longer had their king ruling over them. There was little evidence of God's blessing. But yet, the prophets had also made clear that this was not the end for them or for God's promises. God was still faithful and was still working to fulfill his great promises that he had given to people like their forefather Abraham and the great King David. He still had plans for his people. There would be a return. So just one example of God's promises that there would be a return. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 14. God says, "I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." So we come this morning in our series, Big Moments in God's Story, where we've been looking at these big moments on the unfolding plan of salvation. We come to big moment number 8 this morning, which is the return from the exile. This covers the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and also what are often called the post-exilic, because they were prophesying after the exile, the post-exilic prophets, which are prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So in terms of the timeline that we've been looking at, when we come to this sermon, we are right at the end of the Old Testament period here, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and this morning we're sort of covering, if you like, the 100-year period from about 538 to 445 BC. So then, I hope this morning we'll be able to get a broad overview of this particular section of God's Word and also bring out some lessons for ourselves as we go. So then, number one, let's look at the history of the return. Now, I think it's a fair bet that even if we know our Bibles well, this is one period of the history of God's Word that we often find pretty obscure and pretty confusing. There's lots of different empires that seem to be going on. There's kings with confusing sounding names. And so I just want to take a few minutes now just to walk through the history of the return for us so we can hopefully get that clear. So as we saw last week, the people were in exile in Babylon. You can see where it is there on the map. Yet God had said that they would return. And then in 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia, he defeated the Babylonians. And one of the first things that he did was issue a decree that all exiles in his empire were allowed to return home, which here meant that the exiles from Israel were allowed to return home to Jerusalem, which is around 900 miles away. And you can see the road there that was the route that the people probably took. Just an interesting historical side note, which I couldn't resist. This is a decree of King Cyrus of Persia that you can see at the British Museum in London. So you can see this in the British Museum in London. And the wording on this decree here is almost exactly the same as what we read in the Old Testament book of Ezra, thus giving great archaeological evidence for the reliability of God's word. So the next time you're in London, I think you can go to the British Museum and look at that. So then, the return from the exile takes place basically in three stages. So first of all, in 538 BC, there is a return under a man called Zerubbabel. The exiles return to Jerusalem and immediately start to rebuild the temple. You can read about this in Ezra 1-6. However, they immediately face opposition and the rebuilding stops for around 15 years. Under the preaching of Haggai, however, the people are motivated to resume, and eventually the temple is completed around 515 BC. The next stage happens about 60 years later and takes place under a man called Ezra. Ezra is a preacher, a scholar, and a teacher of God's word, and King Artaxerxes of Persia commands Ezra to go back to Jerusalem to oversee a return to God's law. And you can read all about this in Ezra chapter 7-10. And then there's also a third and final stage of the return, which takes place a few years later under a man called Nehemiah. This was in 445 BC, and this was the reading that was read for us a few minutes ago. Nehemiah is in Persia. Nehemiah's got a high-ranking role in the imperial palace there. However, Nehemiah is moved by the plight of the people that have returned from the exile in Jerusalem, especially its broken down walls. And so he asks King Artaxerxes if he can return. The king says yes, and so Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, rebuilds the walls, and eventually becomes governor. Now, that's quite a lot of history, but it's actually really easy to remember. So you can remember it like this. Zerubbabel, what does he do? He restores the temple. Ezra, what does he do? He restores the law. And Nehemiah, what does he do? Well, he restores the walls. Now, the numbers of the people that go back aren't huge. Many of the exiles, interestingly, opt to stay behind in Babylon. But some of the people do return to the land. However, any good historian, of course, is not just interested in the what, as in what happened, but also in the why. Why did this happen? Why did the people return to the land? Now, on one level, you already know the answer to that question. It was because the Persian King Cyrus decreed it. He made this government policy and then acted on it. But then equally, if we are Christians, we know that that is not the whole story. Because we also know that God's word makes clear that this was also God's work. This was in fulfillment of God's promises, which he had given through the prophets, that his people would return. There's actually one little phrase that occurs repeatedly in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's the little phrase, because the gracious hand of God was upon me. So one example from the reading that we had was in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember, Nehemiah had been asking the king, I think it was for some wood, and then Nehemiah 2 verse 8, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So Nehemiah's recognizing that the only reason why he had any success, the only reason why this happened, was because the gracious hand of God was on him and on the whole enterprise. He's recognizing that the return from the exile did not just take place because an earthly king willed it, but most of all because God in heaven willed it. It may not have been obvious, maybe, on the surface level, but yet God was always working. God was always there behind the scenes, working his plans and his purposes for his people out. It was his hand and his grace that brought the people back. And this is also helpful for us, I think, too. We often ask, don't we, well, why do things take place? Maybe looking at the world, looking at our lives. And this gives us, at least I think, part of the answer. Things do happen because people act. But ultimately, they happen because God wills it, because God acts. God has a plan. He works out his plans, even interestingly here, through the actions of pagan kings, through pagan King Cyrus issuing his decree. Nothing is out with the control of God. And so, when the Communist Party has its big meetings every 5 years in Beijing, when the UK votes to leave the European Union, when the government of the USA chooses to open or close its borders, all of those things are not outside of the plans and purposes of God. Therefore, there is great security for those of us who are God's people. In the ancient world, I'm sure they thought that King Cyrus was the biggest, greatest, most powerful king that there was. Yet, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, we read that he was only an instrument of God. We may think that the earthly rulers that we see in our world are powerful, that they have great power and authority, but yet we need to remember that the ultimate power and the ultimate authority resides with God alone. He is in control, and he can even use pagan rulers to bring about his plans and his purposes, as we see here. So then, that's the facts, the history of the return from the exile, but then what was it actually like? And that moves us on to look at what I've called the experience of the exile. So first of all, we see that these returning exiles faced opposition. So we see this in varying forms in all three stages of the return, but it's most especially spelt out for us in the experience of Nehemiah. You'll remember that Nehemiah, he'd been called by God to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Yet as soon as he arrives back, he immediately begins to experience opposition. Some of this opposition was external. Those peoples around Jerusalem who lived in that region, who were maybe opposed to the Jews and wanted to stop their work. And so we read in the books about them adopting various different tactics. They ridicule Nehemiah and his workers. Just one example in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 3, one of them called Tobiah the Ammonite, he says this. He says, what they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, then he would break down their wall of stones, which I assume way back then was like a really bad insult. Later on, we see that their threats escalate. They plot harm and physical violence against Nehemiah. In chapter 6, we see them plotting and scheming against God's work and aiming to do Nehemiah harm and also discredit him with the rulers. In response, we see that Nehemiah is a godly leader. He prays to God, he tells the people not to be afraid, and he posts a guard on the walls. He prays, but yet he also takes action as well. That's a great model for us as well in the Christian life. he prays, and he takes action. We also see that some of the opposition was internal. And this actually is the hardest kind of opposition often to deal with. That opposition that comes from within the people of God. So in chapter 5, for instance, we find out that some of the wealthier Israelites who'd returned back were exploiting those who were poor by charging high interest rates on their loans and various other things too. Again, Nehemiah shows godly leadership. He recognizes that the honor and glory of God is what is really at stake in their actions, the witness of the people of God. And so he rebukes them, and they repent, and they make an oath to alter their ways. And of course, God's people are always to expect opposition. Christ said that we are to expect to be persecuted. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I always think this is one of these scripture verses that is just really good for expectation management. This is not one of these scripture verses that you're going to want to put on a greetings card or hang up on your wall. Elim Bookshop know that when people walk into Elim, they're not going to want to buy a nice wall plaque that says everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No one wants to wake up in the morning and that's the first thing that they actually see. But yet, isn't it vitally important to get our expectations right and be reminded of this? If we want to live a godly life in Christ, no matter what era and what age that is in, we will expect persecution in this life. Okay, it might not be constant. Okay, it might take various different forms, and it's not always going to be the same form right across the whole world. But yet, Jesus Christ is clear that if we want to follow him and we want to walk in his footsteps as his faithful followers, then we cannot expect to be universally popular. So there is opposition. There is also joy. So a couple of examples of this. In Ezra 3, the first batch of exiles return. They lay the foundations for the new temple. And then in verse 11, we read these words. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Later on, we read that they're filled with joy as they celebrate the Passover feast and they remember all that God had done for them. That the first Passover feast must have had extra special meaning for them as they remembered how God had brought his people out of Egypt and he had now brought them out of their exile in Babylon. In Nehemiah 8, when they come to rededicate the newly rebuilt walls, we read that Ezra reads from God's word, he preaches from it, he explains what it means, and all the people celebrate with great joy. Nehemiah 8 verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And so, yes, there's opposition, but there's also great joy at the return from the exile. This is, I think, most clearly expressed in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 126, which records this event. The psalmist praises God when the Lord brought back the captives. You could also read exiles. When the Lord brought back the exiles to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. And so we see the joy of the people, not necessarily because everything was going well for them, because it wasn't, but rather because of all that God had done for them. He had redeemed them. He had rescued them. He had brought them back to relationship with himself. They knew his word. They could understand it in their own language. They could hear it explained. His presence was with them. And so they were filled with joy. It's worth remembering that this is the experience of the New Testament Christian as well. Joy that we have returned to God because of all that he has done for us. When I lived in the USA, I used to regularly on my way to church there, used to walk past a wall plaque on a building. And this wall plaque marked the building where the shop had been, where the American evangelist Dale Moody had worked previous to becoming a Christian. And later on in his life, this was how Moody spoke about the joy of his own conversion to Christ. He said, "I can almost throw a stone from Tremont Temple to the spot where I found God 40 years ago. I wish I could do something to lead some of you young men to that same God. He has been a million times better to me than I have been to him. I remember the morning on which I came out of my room after I had first trusted Christ. I thought the sun shone a good deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought that it was just smiling upon me, and as I walked out upon Boston Common and heard the birds singing in the trees, I thought they were all singing a song to me." He actually goes on to say that before becoming a Christian, he used to really hate birds. But then one of the things that had actually happened after he became a Christian was that he came to love birds. And the reason that he came to love them was because they spoke to him so much about God's grace and God's love and God's goodness and the real joy of knowing Christ. So some questions for us by way of application. Are we those who are seeking joy? If so, whereabouts in your life are you looking for joy? Are the places where you are looking for it delivering it for you? Is it possible that there's more joy and more meaning to be found than what you are experiencing at the moment? Well, the story of the return from the exile, I think, reminds us that true and lasting joy can only ever be found by returning to God. If we are far away from God, we will be without joy. If we return to God, then we can experience true and lasting joy, not based on our outward circumstances or things going on around us maybe, but rather based on God's goodness and his grace and all that he has done for us. It is true that if we are Christians, we will also experience opposition. If that sounds unreal or unlikely to you, then you need to know that it is not unreal or unlikely in most of the world for Christians, including many countries near here. And we ought not to think it unreal or unlikely that it will happen in our own lives if we are Christians either, especially as Christians in the West, particularly maybe the country that I come from, feel increasingly marginalized and thought of as being harmful to a culture and society at large. Then, if you're a Christian and you're not experiencing joy at the moment, why do you think that is? Is that a subject that you've given any thought to? Is it because we are far from God? Is it because we aren't meeting up with other Christians and encouraging them and having them encourage us? Is it just maybe because we are exhausted? We need to rest. We need to be reminded of God's goodness and grace towards us. Maybe there's even something medical going on, perhaps. There's much more we could say, but we need to move on and look at our third and final theme, which is the problems of the return. And this is really our main point this morning. This return was joyful. Yes, it was a fulfillment of God's promises, but yet it was also incomplete. It was only a partial fulfillment, and so still looked forwards to a much greater fulfillment that was to come. So in order to sort of grasp this clearly, I think we first of all need to remember the prophet's expectations. If you remember back to last week, we saw briefly that the prophets who prophesied before the exile, they looked forward to something much greater after the exile that would come, something far greater and far more spectacular than anything that had gone before. So, for instance, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, we saw that they looked forward to a new covenant. And we saw that this new covenant, or that this new promise from God, looked forward to a people who would have new hearts. The people would have a new nature, sin would be dealt with once and for all. They would have a close and intimate relationship with God. So there's great expectations amounting about this new covenant. Also, a new king, the prophets repeated the promise originally made to King David and even added to it that a new king would come. A Messiah would come who would rescue God's people and rule over them with the power and authority of God. And so there's this great expectation as the people returned from the exile. The questions, the words that must have been on everyone's lips must have been, is this it? Is this the great fulfillment that these prophets had looked forward to? Is this finally the moment when God's king will come? Is this the big moment that we've all been waiting for? And so we move from expectation to reality. And the reality, as I'm sure you'll have picked up already, is that this was not, the return was not the complete fulfillment that the prophets looked forward to. For one thing, the people were still unfaithful. Far from having new hearts, other people were half-hearted. It seems that wherever you go in reading about the return, the people are always compromised. In the book of Haggai, for instance, Haggai 1 verse 9, Haggai rebukes them for being much more concerned with their own houses rather than being concerned about God's house. In the book of Malachi, the people are compromising in worship, offering blemished sacrifices to God. Right through all of these books, the people are seen to be half-hearted in their marriages, often taking pagan wives who lead them away from worship to the one true God. We can actually multiply many more of those examples as well. The prophet's expectations are certainly not being fulfilled with regards to new hearts. An even greater problem, though, was the lack of a king. Integral to the hopes and expectations of the prophets was a great king who would come from God. And yet in Ezra and Nehemiah, the king is completely absent. And so the promises to Abraham and David, the expectations of the prophets, are not yet fulfilled. Yes, the people are in the land, but yet they are weak. They are few in number. They are under the rule of a foreign empire. They know little of God's blessing, and they certainly aren't being a blessing to the nations around them like God had promised Abraham. Most of all, they have no king to rule over them. And so we're left with a question. Surely there must be more than this. And so this is really important when we come to reading Ezra and Nehemiah. You see, I think there's meant to be a feeling of failure and disappointment about the whole thing. Okay, some of it's good, and there are some high points, but yet we're left predominantly with this feeling, surely there must be more than this. The return is real, but yet it is partial, and it is incomplete. Let's think about it like this. Imagine for a moment that you've booked a holiday to Bali. And you reach the airport here in Hong Kong only to discover that that big volcano in Bali has erupted and all the flights there are cancelled and will be cancelled for the next week. And so you end up with a week in Discovery Bay instead. I mean, okay, so it's not that bad. You're still in a hotel, the weather's still relatively warm, you're still on holiday, but yet the reality just feels so far short of the wonderful expectations that you have. It's all got this feeling of sort of anticlimax and disappointment hanging over it, with all due respect to those church members who live in Discovery Bay. Well, I think that's sort of what we're meant to feel when we come to read these accounts of the return. In English, we have a little saying about something being a damp squib. Now, the first thing I need to make clear is that this is a squib with a B and not a squid with a D. Okay, so this is not a damp squid. There's nothing unusual about a damp squid because a squid lives in water. Okay, a damp squib with a B is defined in English as this, a situation or event that was much less impressive than expected. A situation or an event that was much less impressive than expected. And that's exactly the situation that we come to when we come to the return of the exiles. Expectations were so high, but yet the reality was so much less and so much lower than what was hoped for. I know that the question you're now all asking is, what is a squib? Anyway, this is a squib. A squib is a small explosive device. And you can see some squibs there. The word dates, I think, from the 1800s. So someone would hope for a big bang. They would hope for an explosion, but yet the problem with a damp squib was that it was wet, and therefore it wouldn't go off properly. It would just fizzle and produce lots of smoke. And that, I think, is a really good example of the picture here when we come to the return. The prophets, they were looking for a great explosion of God's kingdom into the world, an amazing new covenant, sin being dealt with once for all, the arrival of a great king. But instead, what do we get? We get the fizzle and the smoke of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not all bad. The people are in the land. Some of the promises are fulfilled. The people do repent. They do make oaths. They do have godly leaders. But yet we're always left asking this question. Surely there's something more. Where is the great king who was promised? As Vaughan Roberts summarizes, some of the promises have been fulfilled, at least in part. But it is clear that this is not the time of final fulfillment. Those who can remember the good old days before the exile or have heard tales of them from their grandparents realize that the New Jerusalem is far less impressive than the old one. But the prophets have foretold something much better. And so the Old Testament ends not with a bang, but with a whimper. Still looking forwards to the coming of the king. And of course, 100 years would go by, and then another 100 years, and then another, and another, and another, until one day a young man from the region of Galilee would stand up and say, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near," which must mean that the king is around. Repent and believe the good news. And we'll come to look at him next week. So as we close, what have we seen this morning? Well, we've seen that God is faithful to his promises to his Old Testament people and did bring them back from the exile. This reminds us that when we come to the New Testament, God has also been faithful to his promises to us in bringing us back from our exile as well. He sent his Son to earth to bring us back from our exile to sin and death. We were in a far-off land through our rebellion and sin and disobedience. Yet in his great love, God remembered us and his mercy and called us to return to him. He didn't just move a pagan king's heart to issue a governmental decree, but rather he sent his own king into our world as a sacrifice for us to rescue and redeem us. He died on the cross for us, and he now offers us forgiveness and a new life to everyone who will turn away from their sins and put their faith in him. For those of us who have already done that, maybe, what are we to do now? Well, we wait patiently for our king to come again. While we wait, we are to be like Ezra and Nehemiah. We are to be men and women of prayer. We are to be concerned about the state of God's people, our broken down walls, our hopeless compromise with the world, our lack of obedience to God's word. And those things are meant to move us to prayer and to action like they did for Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, we will need to work hard like they did. Yes, there will be all sorts of opposition and hardship. And I know from talking to a number of you that you're experiencing maybe opposition to your faith at the moment. Yet, the message of the return is there is also joy. At a crucial moment in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, Nehemiah reminds us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah knew that if God is the source of our contentment and joy and hope, then we will indeed have nothing to fear. And so, as we go into this coming week, may the experience of the psalmist be ours as we remember all that God has done for us. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us." And we are filled with joy. Let's pray together.